I won't surprise you this morning in asking you to turn to Matthew chapter 6, looking at the Sermon on the Mount. Certainly, we're spending much more time on the subject than our Lord did. He simply uttered the words, and I think if you were to read it from start to finish, it wouldn't take you very long to read the words. But these are the words of God, and we can imagine that when He speaks, there's some depth to it that really is only comprehensible to the extent that God Himself gives us understanding of it. And because they are God's words, there's some depth to it that moves us from every portion of His Word to another portion of His Word, because there are so many connections in God's Word. And what we find as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, by way of repetition, is that we find the Lord Jesus teaching Christians how they are to live. And it is a fatal mistake. It feeds the desire of men to save themselves, to think that He is telling men what they need to do in order to get favor with God. There's nothing that we can do to get favor with God. He has to do everything for us. He, however, is speaking to those who already have favor with God, and that only comes through a substitute whom we have trusted for our salvation, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That brings favor with God. And in this favored position, we're told how we are to live and to walk so to please Him. And this is something that is of interest to those who have been born from above. They have a new relationship with the God that they have heard about and may have been taught about in Sunday school. They now know Him to be their Father. And one of the utmost objectives in their life is not only to know Him better, but to show their love for Him. And the way that they do it is they obey Him. "If you love me," He said, "keep my commandments." And so they commandments that are contained in the Sermon on the Mount, though they are most difficult at times to not only understand, but to apply them to our lives and see that He expects such wonderfully godly behavior on our part. The hurdles that we face because of our fallen nature, where we are prone to wander, yet we have the consolation given to us in the Word of God that the Spirit it lives within those who are His, and they enable them. He enables them to do what He commands. We have noted in this section of the Sermon on the Mount that the Lord is interested in religious observances. And so we read in Matthew chapter 6, in verse 1, "Take heed that you do not your righteous acts before men." That's really what the word alms there is in our King James Version. It's the word righteousnesses or righteous acts. And then he enumerates three of them: almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. And he gives instruction about all three, and there are some similarities about every one of those instructions, and that is that when these things are done, they could be observable by men, but even if they are observed by men, with no intention on the part of the person that's observing them to be seen of men, one can find themselves doing those things in secret. And this is what the Lord says is to be our objective in religious observances, is to do those things that would please Him in a manner that He alone would be glorified and that He alone would be our audience. When I look at this study, sometimes as I labor the point, you know that I do, I get into something and I can't seem to get out of it, and I'm not sure that I should want to get out of it, but sometimes I try to step back and look at the big picture again. One of the things that happened to me early on in my work career, I started out in personnel management, talking with people, putting up safety signs, stuff like that. And over time, providentially, what happened is I got into a field that really has suited me quite well, because it fed this innate desire I have to see things work kind of logically. So I got into the realm of computer processing, where everything is logical. You boil every processing done, even to the point where you look at artificial intelligence today. Everything boils down to whether it's a zero or a one. We're talking about a binary application. But when you get into the realm of computer processing, at least for me, it was like I began to immerse myself in the details. So I was given a specific task, write this program to do a certain thing, and I began to look at it, at the details. And then I'm in a business, and businesses operate in order to make a profit. And sometimes the things that you're told to do are minute and detailed, but they don't meet the greater objective. So what happened as my career advanced was that I learned that sometimes I could not see the trees for the forest. I was looking right in front of me, but not looking at the big picture. And it helped me tremendously in my work career in understanding what I was doing to step back and look at the big picture. And that's what I want to do for a moment here this morning, just so that we can kind of refresh ourselves, reset ourselves on this study. Let's look at the big picture. And when you look at the big picture, what you find out is that the Lord Jesus, in each one of these things that he brings up, is essentially saying to us, live life before and for the Father. Live your life before and for the Father. And as a side note to that, live your life like I am living my life, the Lord Jesus says. And you cannot help but look at his life and see that there are repeated references, not only to his communication with the Father, but being in such close fellowship with him that he could be in the midst of rebuke by his critics and then immediately break out into prayer that we are privy to. I thank thee, Father, that you have revealed these things unto babes. That was just a response of a life that was lived constantly in fellowship with the Father. And that's what he's telling us to do. Even in our religious observances, we are to live in for and before the Father. For the believer, this word Father is precious, as are all the names of God. It is a profitable study for anyone to be exposed to the scriptural names of God. We can know him as God. We can know him as the Almighty. We can know him as the High and Holy One. And he is all that and any other name that the scripture presents him to be. But there is one name that seems to be prominent in pulling at our heartstrings and causing our spirit to respond to him. And that is the name Father. It is the result of a relationship that he has forged in the life of every believer. Last night we were sitting around the little gathering of people, and we had some familiarity with the people that we were sitting with. Quite a few people there, but the ones that we were sitting with, we had known from time past, and enough familiarity so that some things that were dear and dear to the heart of this individual could be spoken and freely. And so this person said, well, we're going to vote out our pastor tomorrow. You are. Yeah, we attend so-and-so Baptist church, and says, we've already asked him to resign two or three times. He won't resign. He gets pretty he's arrogant, he's young, and he won't leave. We're going to vote him out tomorrow, she said. Okay, well, what am I going to say? And said, yeah, he's a Calvinist. What am I going to say? I'm going to stay mum and just say, that's not good, is it? But in the course of the conversation, we're just letting the dear lady speak. And she says, he doesn't believe that everybody's a child of God. Well, let's temper my response by saying this. In one sense, there's not a human being that's come into this world who is not a child of God. And I'm not a heretic for saying that. If you consider God as creator, all men are his children. But that's not, I think, what the pastor-to-be, or the pastor-to-be ex-pastor, was saying. I think what he was attempting to tell the people is, you are not by nature in the family of God. There has to be something that transpires that puts you in that family. And the transference from where you are in your natural state to being in that family is such a profound transference that it not only technically moves you, but you are given a nature that corresponds to the God who effected that transference so that he becomes your father. And we have scriptural proof. If that were important, listen, I get the sense that with some people, scriptural proof is not important. What's important is how we feel about it. But here's your scriptural proof. Turn with me to John chapter 1 and verse 10. This is speaking, as you know, of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in John 1 and verse 10, he was in the world was made by him, the world knew him not. He came into his own received him not. But John now has the perspective of many years of looking back over the ministry of the Lord Jesus and the people's response to him. And what he notices is this, and the Spirit of God prompts him to say it. But as many as received him, to them gave he power, that is authority, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, he introduces us afresh here in John chapter 1 to the fact that all men come into the world alienated from God. That's the implication. And the assertion is this, that one only becomes the Son of God when they believe and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. But when they do, then they become something they were not. They become sons of God with a little s, not the big S. But there we are in this relationship that he is affected. And the thing that brings it to be a reality for us is receiving him, believing on him. You say, kind of putting it in our ballpark. We're in control of things. Well, you understand when all the dust settles and the scriptures look from cover to cover that salvation is of the Lord from start to finish. And the receiving of him, believing upon him, is something that is a gift of God to us. But nonetheless, we exercise believing on him, and by virtue of that faith, we come to know him. And we know him as a son. And it affects not only our standing and all of the ramifications associated with the standing of a son, it also affects us internally. And we know this because the Apostle Paul is not satisfied. Rather, the Spirit of God is not satisfied in mentioning this one time. He mentions it twice in two separate writings to two separate groups of Christians. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, he says this, "For you have not received," Romans 8 and 15, "you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Paul is speaking of his personal experience. He knows what it is to be under the law. He knows what it is to know God, to know about God. But when he encountered the living Christ, that moment on the Damascus Road, there was something that changed internally with him, and he no longer could simply address him as God, Elohim, Jehovah, but viscerally, within his soul, he was able to cry out, Abba, Father. And the word Abba, as you know, means dearest Father. It is a term of endearment that immediately comes into the soul of those who have had an experience of the new birth. A relationship is forged immediately. It's not once but twice in Galatians chapter 4. Here the Apostle Paul says that there is a cause and effect relationship, and the crying out, Abba, Father, is an effect. It's not the cause. And he says as much in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So as we step back from our detailed look at the Sermon on the Mount, specifically this section where our Lord is telling us, take heed. Don't do these things before men to be seen of men. Do them for your Father. And that is something that we respond to as a believer. Because our aim ultimately, the thing that will give us the most joy and satisfaction in our life, is to know that we've lived life not for the glory of our spouse, not for the recognition of our spouse, not for the recognition of our coworker, not for the recognition of anyone else, but we've lived life in the presence of the love of the Father, and because we want to please the Father. That's the big picture. That's part of the big picture. We also notice that part of this big picture is this, that the Lord makes it clear that the Father sees in secret. This, of course, will make your mind run to the fact that our Lord is omniscient. He knows everything. The darkness is like light to Him. We cannot escape from Him. We don't want to, but we couldn't if we wanted to. But He sees in secret, but the Christian life is not one veiled in secrecy. And I think this is a distinction that I'm going to park here for just a moment to help us. I've heard of people in the past, and I've had relatives who are involved in secret societies. And sometimes those secret societies are equated with being godly and Christian. But what is often the case, and I might say it may be universally the case, is secret societies oftentimes are dark societies. Because what they will do is that they will take the Lord Jesus Christ off of His throne and put Him on the par with a mere man or men. I would submit to you today, if you are dabbling with or have been involved in or are in a secret society, come out from that secret society. Christianity is not a lifestyle of secrecy. The Apostle Paul said, as a matter of fact, when he was talking about his proof of apostleship, and he was repeatedly hounded by people that thought that he wasn't a real apostle. His letters tell us that. He says, I have proof. You are our epistles, known and read of all men. Christianity is not a secret society. We live before the Father for the glory of the Father, but we live before men, and we want our lives to be lived in such a way that the Father is glorified by what people see, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We do not participate in a secret society, but we do live our life secretly. And what I mean by that is it's not like we're hiding sins. It's just that the communion that we have with the Father at any place takes place between us and Him. This is what is meant by the phrase in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. Colossians 3 and verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on the things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. In other words, you have a secret life as a Christian, but it's not a dark life. It is a life where you alone can have fellowship with the Father. And it is not just in your times of devotion. It's in your time of religious exercise, when you do bring your tithes and you drop them in the box back there. Or you sing in public, or you pray in public. Whatever you do, you can do it for the glory of the Father, and in your soul, you are communing with Him. It is that which the Father desires. Turn with me to John chapter 4, verse 21. This too, I trust it is, and I hope that if it's not yet familiar to you, that as time moves along and you grow in your walk with the Lord, that John 4, what will immediately come to your mind is the woman at the well. And when you read that story again and again, and by the time you've walked with the Lord for many years, I hope that you have read it multiple times just in the course of your reading. But what you find out is that here's a woman who has a deep-seated problem, and our Lord's going to get to it. But before she sees that she has this problem, which can only be satisfied with Him, she's going to throw up what we would call smoke screens. And one of those smoke screens is, well, the religious practice that I'm involved in differs from the religious practice of another ethnic group. And you know, this we believe we're right and they're wrong. And the Lord says, well, you know, that's really an irrelevant matter. Because the Lord says this in John 4, verse 21, Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship who? Not God, not Elohim, not Jehovah. All of those wonderful names of our great God. But He's saying there's coming a day when you're going to be worshiping the Father. You see how important this is, and how that this name sort of comes to the top of being integral to how we live our lives. It's integral to our worship. To worship the Father. Notice, if you will, we go on, you worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. It's the Father, you see. And this is part of the big picture of the Sermon on the Mount. You're as a child of His, live for Him, and you're living before Him. I'm doing it. Walk as I walk. Then we notice this, again, looking at the big picture, and that is that when we live like this, it has its effect. because we're really spending time with Him. I don't know that any pastor should try to cause their people to be ashamed if they don't spend X amount of minutes every day reading their Bible or praying. I don't think that's what the Lord intends. In the Old Testament, there were set times for the people of God to pray. Evening, morning, noon. They were to pray. But we have no such instruction in the New Testament. We're told to live on a higher plane. And that plane involves fellowship with Him at any moment, at any time, at any place. But when you have that fellowship with Him that can be occurring as you're walking from one appointment to another, and that's happened, I'm sure in your experience, has happened in mine. One business appointment to another business appointment as you're walking along, something is brought to the mind that causes you to go into His presence immediately. And when you spend time with Him, and I'm not discouraging private prayer, certainly. I'm not discouraging private devotions and your Bible reading. But what I'm saying is every time that you spend time with Him, there is something changed about us. We have a standing, or I have a standing joke. Connie's always the butt of my jokes, and because I have the privilege of standing here. Now, she has things to tell on me, but you'll have to listen to her in private. But I have, and this is not a bad thing, but what I have noticed about my dear wife is that if she ever goes out west and spends time with her family out there, you know, they talk different out there. Did y'all know that? But when she comes back, she'll be talking like them. She spent time with them, and she picks up on their dialect. And before long, she settles down, she gets it right. I had a coworker up the road here in Abbeville. He had an office that was right across the hall from mine. And in those days, offices were shared in the building we were in. He was sharing his office with his mentor. He was learning the ropes of what his mentor was doing. But I was sitting across the hall, and I could hear them. And did you know over time that this young man, whom some of you know, I won't mention his name, you've worked with him. But that young man got to the point where whenever he would laugh, I thought it was his mentor laughing. He absorbed something of that man's characteristics just by being close to him. Now let's take it to a much higher level. Moses is sent up to Mount Sinai. He's there 40 days and 40 nights. There he beholds the Lord's glory. And what happens when he comes down? He has to veil his face because being in the presence of the glory had changed him. His appearance changed. What I'm saying to you this morning is we don't necessarily go out of here saying that because we have been in the presence of Christ, we laugh at everything. I think that's ludicrous. Christians are not insane people. They are thinking people. And sometimes thinking people go through deepest sorrows. But when you have been in His presence, there's something about even your sorrows that are sanctified. And sometimes it's almost palpable when you come into the presence of a saint who spent time with the Father. We have a hymn that we sing, and I've said this many times, and I think you probably know this. How many of you have ever sung the song, "Take Time to Be Holy"? Well, that's not the original words. The title was originally, "Take Time to Behold Him." And here's one of the stanzas. "Take time to behold Him. The world rushes on. Spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. By looking to Jesus, like Him thou shalt be. Thy friends in thy conduct, His likeness shall see. So what we have here is the fact that we are to be doing all of our religious exercises, big picture things, in His presence and for His glory. In other words, He is the audience of one. The psalmist, the Old Testament writer, there's a faintness about this truth. The faintness doesn't mean that it's nothing less than pure. It's just that it's not fully revealed what the psalmist had in mind. But the psalmist of Psalm 62 had this same concept and truth in mind. And that is that there is only one. And I am to live my life in the light of that one. It's really subtitled in our minds, The Only Psalm. Psalm 62, verse 1. Truly my soul waiteth upon God. From Him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. Verse 5. The psalmist begins to talk to his soul. My soul, wait thou only upon God. For my expectation is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. Well, this is the big picture. And then, of course, the Lord has dealt and does deal with the matter of prayer, almsgiving, and fasting. And we simply touch for our remaining 5 minutes or so on this matter of prayer again. And notice that private prayer is important and blessed opportunity that we have. Some time ago, Brother Lawrence Justice was here, and he had a book in his possession. And, you know, preachers like to share books. And, well, we like to share that we're reading books. We don't necessarily like to share books, but we like to share that we're reading books. And so Brother Justice had that book with him. I'm not sure why. And it was called The Private Key to Heaven. And the subtitle is 20 endorsements for private prayer, or 20 encouragements for private prayer. He said, Brother Colley says, do you have this book? I said, not unless you're going to give it to me right now. And you know, he tucked that thing away. But I went online and I've downloaded it and I've looked at it and I've shared some of the thoughts from Thomas Boston, I believe it was, on private prayer, and I hope to your benefit. But the Lord encourages private prayer. He encourages us to go into our closet where no one can see us or hear us. And when we do that, we can pour out our hearts before Him. There are instances in our Bible where private prayer was exercised, and some of those are recorded for us simply not because the person who was praying wanted it to be known, but the Lord saw fit in His wonderful orchestration of His Word for that private utterance to be made public. And some of those private utterances had tremendous benefits. For example, Isaac, his father, decided that what he needed to have was a wife, but not of the heathen nations around him. So he required that his eldest servant, I believe his name was Eliezer, was to go out and to find a wife for Isaac. And when he went, he was to look for certain things. He was told he was to look for certain things. And when he gets to the cusp of the land where ultimately Rebekah will be found for Isaac, he prays privately. And while he is praying, privately, the Lord sends this young woman up. There, that's just one example. There are repeated examples in your Bible of the benefits of private prayer. If I have one thing that you could take with you as a Christian today, as a believer, as one who is in Christ, do not neglect private prayer. Pour out your soul unto Him. You can do it there. Let Him know your heart's burdens. Cast them on Him. You can do it in private prayer. He bids you do it. And when you do it, do not be surprised if He answers in such a way that you have no doubt in your mind. He has heard my cry. He has answered my prayer. And I love Him more for it. Which is exactly what the psalmist says. I love the Lord because He hath heard my prayer. Private prayer is to be encouraged. And sometimes your private prayer may be made public. I'll leave you with this example. Another Old Testament example. This really was an example of private prayer. But it became public. Of course you remember Daniel. Who could forget Daniel? But Daniel, being brought from Israel in captivity into Babylon, was one of the elite. He must have been a brilliant man. His career spanned decades in Babylon. He was in power in Babylon. He fell out of grace. He came back into power. But this man, when he was put into a position of power where he was over very powerful men, they didn't like that. And as a result, what they did is they said, let's go after the man. That happens. But they couldn't find anything in his character that they could grab hold of and tear him apart. There was nothing there. He was a good man. He was a godly man. He was a wholesome man. But they reasoned this, is that there's only one way we can get at him. We can get at him after the law of his God. And they learned, and this is, I'm sure, why they learned the law of God, so that they could find something to trip him up. And there are people like that. The only reason they have an interest in Christianity is so they can find ways to trip you up. And so what they determined is that Daniel has this responsibility because it's in the law of God. And when the temple was erected by Solomon, the wording was such that if our people see themselves away from this place where you've chosen to place your name, then they can look toward Jerusalem. And they should look toward Jerusalem when they pray. And by the way, this is not shades of the Muslim faith. Let me just make this blanket statement. Anything you see in the religious world that seems to have been copied from what you read in the Old Testament or New Testament, those that are in the religious world really are copying the revelation of God to man. They corrupt it, but that's what they're doing. So here Daniel is. He's been required. The law of God required him when he's in this distant land, this foreign corrupt culture, which, by the way, you and I are living in a corrupt culture. And the Lord still honors faithfulness. And by the way, Daniel didn't change that culture. That culture rotted, but he was faithful. You're being called upon, I'm being called upon today in a rotting culture to be faithful. Having done all, stand. And so what he does is three times a day, he goes and prays, and the Bible inserts that little word as aforetime. He was not doing something new, because what had happened was a decree had been passed that no one was to pray and give homage to anyone but the emperor the king at that time. But Daniel, having a devotion to one higher than any earthly potentate, said, I'm going to do what my God says to do. And so he continues to do it. It becomes open and public. And he begins to pay a price, but nonetheless, that private prayer has been signally blessed by God, even though it was made public, for the benefit of God's people ever since. It has given rise to songs. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to be true. Be faithful. And so, I encourage you. I encourage myself. Live for the Father. Live before the Father. Worship the Father. Pray to the Father. Give, and in your giving, do it as if you're giving for the glory of the Father. Do all religious observances for Him. Live your life for Him. And the very fact that you have been made His son and equipped, you will have the longing to do it. Your life will be the richest by living as a son of God.